I'd invite you to turn with me as we consider for a moment a short little passage of Paul's encounter with, as is called, he's called the commander, is known in the, like the Revised Standard Version translates the name of this authority, Roman authority, as proconsul. And as a Greek term, it's the archaeros, which is maybe better translated as the New International here translates it, commander. A proconsul is a pretty high office in the Roman hierarchy. So here, and beginning in the 22nd verse of the 22nd chapter, I'll just remark upon the account as it's given. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, which was, as it's put in the 21st verse, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Well, when they heard that, that the Lord was going to send him far away to the Gentiles, that offended this Jewish crowd. It offended them so much that they broke back out into a riot, which had caused the commander to be there in the first place. And listen to what they said, what happened. "Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit even to live.'" Now, that is a standard, isn't it? Pretty low standard, I'd say. "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit even to live." And so, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, better way to translate this is not throwing off, but shaking. You might almost imagine it as a way of a derogatory type of thing, you know, where you see people like taking off their coats and shaking. This is especially in the Middle East, shaking off as if they were like trying to rid themselves of any germ, or, well, maybe they weren't thinking of germs back in this era, but they were just thinking of it as a way of showing how he's the uttermost worst that there could be. And so also it tells us, as the scripture says, that they were flinging dust into the air. I mean, this crowd was worked up into a commotion. And, of course, the Roman probably didn't even know exactly what was being said, not really speaking, certainly fluently, Aramaic. He was surprised, remember, when Paul spoke to him in Greek. He was like, you know Greek? But here Paul had proceeded to then speak to the Jewish crowd in Aramaic, the scripture tells us. And so he was probably not getting everything that was being said, but he knew whatever it was that was said by Paul was offensive. And so, as the scripture continues, he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. Of course, getting him into the barracks would have protected him from being torn limb from limb, in some sense, by the crowd. But I'm not sure that he really meant to protect him a whole lot, because it goes on then to say he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him. Let's think about flogging just a moment. already spoke with you a little bit about the, as I was speaking with the kids, what flogging was like. You know, they had a long leather strap, and usually it was attached to a wooden handle or some sort of handle that had been made thickened by wrapping in several twines the leather together. And then at the end were pieces of lead or bone, which had been embedded into the leather. And there's accounts where in the questioning of someone who was flogged, they died. They couldn't survive the flaying of the skin off of their backs. And it could have been done in a couple of ways. You could have been either strapped to the ground, prostrate, or you could have been strapped between two poles. And in either case, I mean, they strapped their hands and their feet, most likely as well, in order to prevent them from trying to protect themselves from the flogging itself. I'm not sure how much protection you'd get from having your hands free, but this was the way in which they intended to flog Paul. Well, as they were strapping him, getting ready to be flogged, Paul said to the centurion standing there, like a sergeant, no, higher than a sergeant. The centurion is commander of 100. So as Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal? Listen to the irony of this question that is really not a question. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Of course, the centurion knew the answer, knowing Roman law, as well as Paul knew that no, Roman citizen could not be flogged, could not have a hand laid upon him without having been first found guilty. One great lawyer in the earlier time of the so-called Julian law, which had been passed down through Julius Caesar, so this is in the before Christ era, by the name of Cicero, had said to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to slay him is almost an act of murder. Certainly, they didn't care about what they did to non-citizens. But the Romans cared very much about how they treated their own citizens, which is from whence we get our own concern for citizens of America, of the United States, directly from Roman law. The consequence of Paul's question, however, was when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked the commander. This man is a Roman citizen. Now, I'm not sure exactly how Paul had proven that he was a Roman citizen. You'd think that, like, for instance, it goes on to say, the commander went to Paul and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. I'm not sure exactly how Paul proved that he was a citizen. They didn't have passports at that time to carry with them. They likely, though, as I was consulting one commentary, had said that it's likely that he had papers of some sort. Because remember, Paul had traveled throughout his missionary journeys to all these various cities in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus, remember, was a large city, some 200,000 people. And it had been granted citizenship under previous Roman rule. There were many veterans who made their home in Tarsus and the surrounds. It was a nice place to live. Climate was good. Sort of like people who go to Florida for the winter. So, somehow or other, Paul, though, proved himself to be a Roman citizen. Whether it was by these papers of travel or some other means. And the commander believed him. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. Of course, the very idea of flogging him was right out. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Remember how Cicero spoke about even putting a person who was a Roman citizen in a situation in which they could be flogged or punishing them in some way or another before they had been found guilty was something akin even to murder of a citizen. That's how high the value of citizenship was held. You know, it just strikes me as amazing when we see the throngs of people down south, the southern border, trying to get into America. Why would they be doing so if it weren't that they see our country as such a place of hope and promise for improving not only their own lives, but the lives of their children and their children's children? I don't care what you think about this and its legalities, but it tells you how valued being an American citizen is. I guess you've seen the, though just to make a remark about it, a little meme that's been going around that Jesus was a refugee himself. You know, when he and his family fled to Egypt and then returned to Israel. To me, that does cause me to think about these people. I was down in El Salvador in the 70s. My dad had a business meeting down there and took us all along. And it was truly amazing to see the difference between our country and that country. This is right before, 2 weeks after we left, the hotel in which we stayed was bombed and destroyed. On one side of the road, I was told, don't walk outside. But of course, I had to take a little walk. And so I walked up this street nearby. And on one side were these mansions I mean, true mansions, but they were all surrounded by walls that had glass, broken glass embedded upon the tops. And when you got up to a height above them, you could see patrolling around each house were people with submachine guns. On the other side of this was a slum. What do they call them? Favela? In which they only had a one wire running down the center where the sewage, raw sewage, would run. People's homes were built out of either the best home was built out of corrugated metal. The most homes were built out of some sort of cardboard. And this is in a tropical rainforest area. Think about that. And coming off of each one of the, into each one of those homes from that central electric wire were other wires in which they, you know, captured the electricity. Americans, we don't know really what poverty is. Until you see a place like that. To be an American citizen is of a lot more value than being a Roman citizen. Now, as the people had gathered, and Paul had, in the earlier part of this chapter, calmed them down and asked the commander, "Hey, can I speak to this crowd of rioting people?" The commander had given them permission. What did he do? He gave them his testimony, didn't he? He told them about how, you know, at one time I was a persecutor of the church. He says in Philippians, I was circumcised, this is chapter 3, on the eighth day. I've been of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had from all that, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's what testimony he told these people. He said, the Lord Jesus has told me these people are not receiving the gospel for which I died. So go elsewhere to where the fields are white for harvest. Go to the Gentiles. To which I send you now. Well, that was beyond the pale. Think about that. Two things stand out from that. First, he was calling Jesus Lord. You know, that term Lord was used in the Greek as being divine. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses that word kurios as the translation for God. The unpronounceable name, YHWH, could not be pronounced because it was so sacred, but they would substitute in like Adonai or El Shaddai, other versions of that. And the Greek, then, those who translated the Septuagint, put in that place Kyrios. And this is what Paul was calling Jesus. Lord. Kyrios. And they knew right there that Paul was saying that Jesus was divine, was God. That's the first thing that they took offense at. Secondly, he was telling these Jews who traced their lineage from the very patriarchs themselves back centuries upon centuries, and who were Jews by virtue of their circumcision, the males, and by their adherence to the law. He was telling them, look, that counts for nothing. Because it's all by grace. You're not going to make these Gentiles be circumcised. You're not going to make these Gentiles follow the ritual law. It's all been done there on the cross. The moral law, yes, still adheres. But all that ritual, no. That's been done for them and for you. Even though you might not recognize it, it's been done for you by Jesus the Lord. This was blasphemy in their eyes. Notice, in virtually the same way, they called for Jesus' death. Luke records here that they were calling for Paul's death as well. It's been said that when people react to gospel preaching, they are either glad or mad. I'd say we know how these people were, wouldn't you? So much so that they caused such a commotion that the Romans themselves had to come out and intervene. How many churches are there, would you say, when they've heard gospel preaching, have had the same problem? Either becoming glad or mad. Sometimes it becomes, as Paul himself pointed out, the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. But it is the word of life for us who are being saved. Right? Here, clearly they're mad. So much so, they cause this commotion. One further thing of note in this passage I'd mention is that Paul was not reluctant to call upon the secular authorities, these Roman authorities, and the law, the Roman law, if it would help the gospel. You see that? He talked to the commander. We know the commander's name from the letter that he sent later, Claudius Lysias. And he asked, look, I'm a Roman citizen. I deserve to be heard by a higher authority. And Claudius Lysias said, okay. And he sent him on to the governor. To His Excellency, the letter goes in chapter 23, Governor Felix, whom we'll hear about momentarily. One commentator, William Larkin, remarked about this and said, Paul's use of the Roman citizenship teaches us that as an expression of God's moral order, and when the laws governing its exercise of power are just, now get that? Secular moral order, which is just, then the state may be appealed to for protection of the Christian's physical well-being of law as law-abiding citizens. Every Christian, you know, belongs to the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, right? Just as Paul did, and just as he encouraged us to pray for the kingdom of this world, for those who are in authority over us, which is why we pray for those in government, governmental authority. He went on to say, Larkin did, the Christian's appeal must always be in the interests, though, of the advance of the gospel. I want you to think about this with me then. You know, we're in a current lawsuit for disaffiliation from our denomination. Now, there's some Christians who would say, we shouldn't get into lawsuits. And Jesus himself said, avoid lawsuits one with another. Right? Make it up, if you can, on the way even to the court. Remember? But there is a place when there has become so much corruption within the church that I would suggest Paul's example here is worth considering, because he used the secular powers to guide the advance of the gospel. You know, I stand to lose friends that I've had, how many years? Over 36, 37 years of ministry. I know some already I've lost. But the important thing is not our denominational identity, is it? The important thing is the advance of the gospel. When the church, throughout the ages, you look at the church's history, has drifted from its moorings in Jesus Christ as Lord of all, and of the moral structure which Paul so clearly lays out in his letters. The fancy word for that, of course, is when people say, let's sin the more so that grace may abound, is antinomianism. Living against the law, that's simply what the Latin would translate that. When a church starts saying that black is white and white is black, it's a time for reform in the church, isn't it? Throughout church history, there have been eras of reform. The Reformation itself, of which we are part of the legacy. John Wesley and Charles and all the Holy Club who followed needed to reform the Church of England. And eventually were kicked out by the Church of England for being too Methodist. You look back upon those ages even further past, upon the saints who died for their faith to keep the church centered that Jesus is Lord of all and has sent us into the world to proclaim that message of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. For it is by, how does he say, grace that we have been saved, and not by works of the law, by grace. When these things happen, and the church has drifted from its moorings, the example of Paul stands out to me as a teaching that the secular law has its place to appeal to. And that's what we're doing. I hope, against hope, that we won't have to split. But brothers and sisters, if we do, for the advance of the gospel, it's worth the price. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for faithfulness. We pray that we always keep Jesus Christ as Lord and sovereign of us all. We pray, we remember the great price that he paid for us. And that as a result, we're not called to simply live as the world lives. We're called to be a light in the darkness, a light unto the world, that they might see in us Jesus. Amen.